Well, we continue today as part two of a sermon that we, a message that we began last week. It is from Galatians chapter 5, the second half of chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. I'm going to read that whole section again so that we get the whole context, and we'll be majoring on the third point of this sermon. You have notes again. You may have your notes from last week. That would probably be preferable, as you could glance over those if you do. But if not, you have your sermon outline again in the middle of your bulletin. I'll ask everyone now to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word once again. And once again, I'll remind you to listen, to concentrate, to think hard about these words as you hear them, because this is not simply the word of man, but it is the very word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. In my time in seminary and in my time particularly as a campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship, I've got it turned on. Is it not on there? Hello, hello. Test, testing. I've got it on here. Well, I guess I can't roam this morning. That's going to restrict me, but that's okay. I have to be regulated by the Spirit, just like everyone else. I remember a phrase that was continually repeated. It's the phrase, Coram Deo. And that's a Latin phrase that means before the face of God. I've shared with you before about my daughter Mary Catherine sending me an email one time asking about what She's been thinking how she had been thinking about what it meant to live before the or to seek the face of God. She saw this talk about the face of God, and I won't go into all of that again. But the face of God, just like a person's face, is important. It's why masking really was kind of a pernicious during the COVID pandemic. Because when we don't see people's faces, there is something that is compromised about fellowship with those people. Our face is the summation of our personhood. It reveals our feelings and our thoughts. And if you can see a person's face as they're speaking, it makes a great difference in the communication. The face is connected with intimacy. It's connected with really knowing a person, with really experiencing relationship with that person. To live before the face of God is to live in the presence of God, in personal communion with Him, realizing not only that He sees us at all times, that He's aware of everything that we do, but it means also understanding that we're looking into His face and we're conversing with Him about all things, all the time, as we live our lives, as we walk with Him. Living before the face of God means being aware that we live in His presence all the time and speaking with Him. I think this is what Paul really means when he says pray without ceasing. If you've ever heard that phrase and it's caused you trepidation because you're thinking, you imagine yourself in the prayer closet 24 hours a day and never doing anything else. That's not what he's saying. He means staying in constant communion with God. Well, what we have to talk about today is really some of the nuts and bolts of what's involved in that. At the beginning of this passage, Paul's enjoinder to us as his people is walk by the Spirit. And so we need to remind ourselves very quickly of the path that we have already traversed in the first two points. The question before us is what is needed in order to live fruitful spiritual lives? And that comes as the question that's dealt with because flowing out of the passage before this, Paul has been talking about how Christ has set us free and how we are to fulfill the whole law, to love your neighbors as yourself, but that there is this struggle and there is the flesh, and we need to overcome the flesh. And so Paul's answer to this, in short, is walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He has said, don't use the freedom that you have. Don't use the freedom that you have from condemnation, the condemnation of the law. Don't use the freedom that you have from being in Christ and not under the law in the sense of being under the covenant of works anymore. No, you're in the covenant of grace because now you have been united to Christ. And so the law no longer condemns you, and it can't condemn you if you're in Christ. But because that's true, he says, don't use that freedom to indulge your sin. Don't use that freedom, he says in verse 13, as an opportunity for the flesh. All right, well, if we're to do that, then we're to live fruitful, that is, productive Christian lives. Well, how are we to avoid gratifying the flesh, gratifying its cravings, because they're still here? What we saw, Paul's answer is, walk by the Spirit. And that really is the answer. But he fleshes that out in the points, two of which we talked about last week. So very quickly, let's review that. We said spiritual lives require the confidence which the Spirit inspires. And Paul talks about that in 17 and 18. And again, he reinforces this, that there is a struggle. That struggle is not something that's bad. It's a good thing because only those who have the Spirit, you see, experience any struggle with sin. And it is God's ordination. It is God's purpose for right now. It's in His wisdom. He has allowed, He has decided not to take the flesh from us or to redeem our flesh completely. That only happens in glory. And so we have this conflict. That conflict is an indication, the conflict itself is an indication we're in Christ. So we should be encouraged by that, because the Spirit works against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. And we saw how Paul talks about this in detail in Romans chapter 7 and 8, particularly in 8, about the struggle. Walking according to the Spirit, or living according to the Spirit versus living according to the flesh. He says there is this struggle, there is this tension. But he says that even though that tension means that you continually sin, because sometimes you give in to the flesh. And that's the reality of living with flesh present, with our flesh still struggling against the Spirit. But the comfort is this, that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, which means you're not under the covenant of works anymore. God does not decide you're standing before Him based on your performance of the law anymore, your personal performance. Rather, it's based on Christ's performance for you in the covenant of grace. You are united to Him, and because you're united to Him, you get credit for everything that He did. His death is counted as your death. His righteous obedience is counted as your obedience. That's who you are. And so you need no longer fear. What should that give us? In the first place, if we walk by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit means having the confidence that that Spirit inspires. The confidence of the fact that His Spirit has united us to Christ. We have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That baptism with the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and should give us confidence. When you sin, it should not cause you to despair of God's love for you if your faith is in Christ. That love will never wane, and it will never be less than it is right now. Your performance does not do that. And so that's why we can come into the presence of God as we've done today in prayer with confidence, boldly, because we know that He loves us. But then secondly, we saw that spiritual lives, lives of walking by the Spirit, require the holiness which the Spirit generates. And so we saw how in verses 19 to 24, Paul does two things. He talks about the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, and he contrasts them. We talked in detail about the details of those. And we said that as he rehearses the works of the flesh, there is a warning, and that is those who live according to the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's dealing with the presumption that some could have that they are in Christ when they really are not in Christ. Those who have the Spirit are led by the Spirit. And Paul makes this clear in the parallel passage in Romans 8. If you live according to the Spirit, to the flesh, you will die. Now notice what he's saying. If you live according to the flesh, those words according to are important. And here it's expressed in the present tense in the Greek. Those who do these things, and that present tense in the Greek has the sense of continually doing these things. This is the pattern of your life. If these things characterize your life, if they are the pattern of your life, if this is how you are walking, if you're walking, using Paul's language in Romans 8, according to the flesh, you live this kind of life, this is your lifestyle, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not live, because no one who has the Spirit of God will be dominated by these things. No one will live this way consistently as a pattern of life. It's not that we won't sin anymore. You see, under the first point we saw, yes, we will be failing and sinning. We still have the flesh. We will give in to the flesh. occasionally. But it won't be the pattern of our lives. It won't be the focus of our lives. It won't be the direction that we talked about earlier. And so he removes that presumption from us. Those who are led by the Spirit will live a certain type of life. It's those who are led by the Spirit who are not under the law because they're in Christ. But then as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he says, there is a paradigm for us, a pattern. This is a pattern. What is the pattern? He says, against these things, we talked about some of them in detail, there is no law. Well, why is there no law? He's been talking about law. He says, there is no law against these things. Why? Because these things are the very expression of what it means to live out the law of God. This is what living in accordance with the law of God looks like. And some of the things that it looks like may be surprising to us, as we saw last week. Because we think of obedience to the law in relatively cold terms most of the time. We think that people who obey the rules, they're very stern. And we don't think of them in terms of warm relationships. But God says that the law is all about loving my neighbor as myself. It's about love. And so you see things like kindness and gentleness and goodness and joy mentioned here and peace. Do you see? This is what it means. This is a paradigm for us. The law is a paradigm, but to obey the law means to look like this. And so what we need to see, just to sum up point two again, is those who have received the Spirit are those who have received, we might look at ourselves in this way, we've received an inoculation. When you're sick, maybe you have a bacterial flu that responds to antibiotics, unlike a viral flu. Maybe you have a bacterial illness. You go to the doctor gives you a shot. I got that shot many times when I had strep throat, the penicillin. I hated it every time I got it. I dreaded it when I was a boy. But I'd get that shot, and when I got that shot, my throat still hurt for a while. And that pain gradually waned as the inoculation of the antibiotic worked its way through my bloodstream and gradually reduced more and more those symptoms. Listen, that is what has happened to us who are in the Spirit. God has administered to us this inoculation. And the inevitable effect of that inoculation will eventually be the elimination of all sin in us. But that process isn't complete yet. And so we need to do everything we can to promote that process. When we are given an inoculation, the doctor says, now go home, drink plenty of fluids, get plenty of rest, don't go out and run a marathon now. No, do everything you can to promote what that inoculation is doing. Well, that's what walking with the Spirit means. But we need to remember, spiritual lives require the holiness which the Spirit generates. If you're walking by the Spirit, you're going to be seeking holiness and you're going to be growing in holiness. That's the word here. But then, now we want to move to what I want to really emphasize in today's message, and that's this, that spiritual lives require the submission which the Spirit desires. And what I want to do today is really major upon the application. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? There is a submission which the Spirit desires. That's the heart of it. So we notice this in verses 16, the very first verse. He says, walk by the Spirit. That's the key. And then verses 24 to 26, he talks about some of the aspects of that. Now, what I want to point out first, and it says in your outline, ambulation by the Spirit. I couldn't think of because I'm a grammar Nazi, as my parent, as my kids tell me. I couldn't think of a noun that meant walking without it being a gerund, like walking, but I wanted to make the points parallel, so I came up with ambulation. Ambulation just is a fancy word, a fancy term for walking, okay? So, ambulation by the Spirit, you can impress all your friends and neighbors by saying that's what you're doing as a Christian. I'm engaging in ambulation. What does that mean, though? How do we do that? Well, I want to give you some practical help, okay? So let me give you a three-step pattern for what this means. First, how do you walk by the Spirit? What does that mean? It means first realizing the challenge and the need of the Spirit and of walking with Him. What's the challenge? Well, We might think of it this way. You know how when you're driving a car, riding a bike is like this too. You learn to ride a bike. What you learn is that the bike starts to fall over, and then you need to correct by turning in the direction that you're falling, and then it straightens out, right? Because you're not leaning anymore. You eventually straighten up. And the faster you're falling, the more severe your turn needs to be. But riding a bike is really learning how to react to the instant you begin to fall one way or the other. You correct, and as learning how this feels means you correct very quickly, and so your adjustments only need to be very small, such that really they're almost imperceptible. When you seem to be riding in a straight line, really what you're doing is you're making slight micro adjustments to that bike, tending to fall one way or the other. And the better you are at riding a bike, the quicker you make those adjustments, the more sensitive you are to that, and you just learn this is what it means to do that. Now, that's true in a car too, right? Unless you have an unusually adjusted car, balanced car, if you take your hands off the steering wheel, what's going to happen? That car is going to veer to the right or the left, one way or another. Sometimes it's because it's not aligned properly. Sometimes it's because of the slope of the road on which you're driving. But it's very seldom can you take your hands off that wheel and it will just go straight. You got to keep your hands on the wheel. Why? Because you have to make these subtle adjustments that keep you going straight on the path. Now, when Paul says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What's interesting is if you read that in the Greek, the term for walk in verse 25 is not the same term that's used in verse 16. Walk by the Spirit is just the typical Greek word for walk in verse 16. Think, pointing out the fact that we walk along a certain way, and our path, our lives in the Bible over and over are described as the path or the way that we live. Giving a picture of walking along a path, that's our lives. And he says, now walk by the Spirit. It's the ordinary word for walk. But the one in verse 25 is, you could almost translate it, march. What it means is to walk in line, in a rank, like an army. Like you're walking in line. And this is why J.I. Packer wrote a book that took as its point of departure this verse. And the title of the book is Keep in Step with the Spirit. And some translations of the Bible say that. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. It's trying to capture the sense of this verb in the Greek. And so, if you think about that, you think about an army marching in line. I remember when I was in a band and when I was in a drum corps, and we had to walk and we had to march and we had to stay in line. You had to follow someone sometimes, but certainly if you were in a line, you had to stay in line. You couldn't go ahead or behind. You had to pay attention to that. You had to keep in step. You couldn't be out of step. So much so, it was so ingrained in me that when I'm walking with someone in the park or I'm on a trip with my wife, I can't avoid thinking, looking at her feet. And if I'm out of step with her, I have to do the little to get back in step. And I'm walking so that we're doing right and left and in tandem. It's just ingrained in me. Okay? Well, that's kind of what he's talking about here. That walking by the Spirit means that you realize your tendency to veer. You realize that we all have to pay attention to this closely or we'll veer off course. You see, this is what, well, I'm going to say that for just a minute. But you see, if we don't realize this, if we have confidence that we can stay on track, we don't have to really think about this much, then we're going to veer off track. We need to, in the first place, we need to realize our tendency. We have flesh that affects us. We live in a world that influences us, an environment that influences us to go off track. The world is not oriented toward God and His purposes. And there is a real devil who tempts us and seeks to influence us in the wrong direction. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a challenge to us. And so we've got to be alert. We've got to pay attention. That's the first step of walking the Spirit. We need to realize how much we need the Spirit and the Spirit's correction in our lives. And the more we attend to this, and the closer accounts we have with the Spirit, the more we're making micro corrections instead of massive corrections. Or picking up the bike and getting back on it. Or fixing the car after we've run into a tree. No, we make micro corrections so we avoid those big problems that happen when we aren't alert. When we don't attend to these things. So the first thing is, realize the challenge and the need. Be alert. Then secondly, we need to access the Spirit and listen to Him. Now what does that mean? What does that involve? Well, here's what I want to be the meat of what I say to you today. And I hope that this will be helpful to you. One is, again, thinking, live before the face of God. Live coram Deo. That means that we are constantly thinking about God and His presence in our lives. That as we're walking, as I'm going into a store to buy something, as I'm negotiating a business deal, as I'm doing my taxes, as I'm thinking, as I'm talking to my hairdresser, as I'm doing this or that, everything I'm doing, I'm realizing God is there with me and I'm walking with Him as it were hand in hand. And I'm conversing with Him about every experience that I have. And I'm asking Him, what do you think about this, Lord? And when I'm not sure, I'm asking, guide me. And I'm talking about these things with Him. I'm conversing with Him. I'm thinking about Him. I'm realizing that He is always present. Because He is always present. Because He said we have His Spirit. And His Spirit lives in us and is with us. Now listen, folks. Reformed people have a tough time with this as a rule. And I would say even conservative evangelical Protestants who aren't charismatics or Pentecostals have a problem with this. And we make fun of Pentecostals and charismatics sometimes. They say, well, you know, they see the Spirit under every rock. You know, it's the Spirit this, and this Spirit this. And, you know, the Spirit told me this, and God told me this. And, you know, and we roll our eyes. But let me tell you something, folks. We can learn something. We can learn something from Pentecostal people and charismatic people at this point. Because what they may do excessively, and I'm going to talk about that in just a second. What they may do with maybe some wrong ways that they approach that, at least they do it. At least they take seriously the fact that the Spirit of God lives on us and He speaks and we need to listen. It's Paul who says that the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. Do we listen to that? He speaks to us. By the Spirit we say, Abba, Father. Do we listen to Him? Do we realize that God Himself lives in our hearts and is with us and speaking to us? You see, they take it seriously. We don't take that seriously enough most of the time. We think that's some kind of supernatural thing. Well, you know what? God is supernatural. And God lives in us. And there is a supernatural quality of life that we are called to live because God lives in us. Walking with the Spirit means accessing that Spirit, realizing He's real, living that out. What does that mean? Well, it means, in the first place, it means removing distractions to hearing Him. Now, some of you are older, and you're getting older like me, and you're beginning to realize that when you get older, your hearing is not what it was. And one of the ways you see that is when you're in, say, a crowded restaurant and you're sitting across the table from someone and you're having a conversation and you're trying to focus on what that person is saying, but there's all this background noise, you realize, I'm having trouble hearing that person. Would you repeat that? Speak more clearly or sit closer to me so that I can focus on what you're saying, because all of this is drowning you out. I can't separate the voice of the person I'm trying to talk to from all the voices that are surrounding me. Well, let me tell you, folks, that's our lives. That's all of our lives. Do you see? The Spirit is speaking to us, but the problem for so many of us is that there's so many other things that we're hearing that we can't hear the voice of the Spirit, or we don't notice the voice of the Spirit because we're not focusing on that. We're not listening for the voice of the Spirit. You see? And what that means then is that we remove distractions. That means sometimes we need to get quiet. Sometimes we need to get into a quiet place. Listen, this is what prayer does. This is why Jesus says, go into the prayer closet. That's not just the time that we speak to God. You know what? That's a time He speaks to us too. Because it's quiet. And there are no distractions. And we're focusing on Him. We're focusing on our relationship to Him. Remove distractions. Now, we also need to realize that that voice of the Spirit is not just feelings. Now, this is one of the mistakes that people who talk about this mean. The voice of the Spirit is that I feel a certain way. And when you hear people say, the Spirit told me this, God told me to do this, a lot of times you're thinking, did He really tell you to do that? What was it, a bass voice, a tenor voice? What? No. What they're saying is, really, is I felt this. I felt a certain way. And they assume that's God telling them something, that feeling was coming from God. But let me just say to you, folks, feelings come from a lot of different places. And even if you're a Christian, those feelings aren't necessarily God. It could be last night's pot roast. Or they could be something, a sinful desire that's expressing itself in the way you feel towards something. I've told this story before, but I knew a girl who did prison ministry one time who got very enamored of a prisoner that she would meet when she was doing prison ministry and going into the prison ministry, and she became convinced that God was telling her to marry this man, but he was not a believer. And I didn't say this, but if I had been there when she said that, I would have said, I can tell you for certain that God is not telling you to marry this man. Because His Word says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and the Holy Spirit's never going to tell you something that goes against His Word. Now see, that brings something else into play. What does it mean to listen to the Spirit? The Spirit always works in conjunction with His Word. Now, we know this is true with respect to the conversion of people. You know that, right? Because there are two kinds of callings. We've talked about the theology of this before. There is an external call. That's the call of the preaching of the gospel. And there's nobody who is converted to Christ without hearing the Word of God. Read Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? This is why we do missions activity, because people can't be saved unless they hear the word about Christ. That's the external call. But everyone who hears doesn't believe. Why? Because for a person to be converted, their heart has to be changed. They have to be given spiritual life. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about an internal call. And he says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says, Jews consider the message of the cross, Christ crucified, a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block to them because they expected something completely different from a Messiah, not a Messiah who would die. And Greeks seek wisdom. Their heroes are people who triumph through their own ingenuity and their own strength and win a place on Mount Olympus. The message of the cross is foolishness to them. Foolishness to Gentiles. A stumbling block to Jews. Well, that's everybody. Who can be saved then? And then Paul says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you're going to believe in the gospel, you have to have the internal call of God's Spirit that says to you, Susie, Sam, John, come forth, like Lazarus come forth. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's a calling from death to life. And when a person is converted, it is when the internal call of God intersects with the external call of the preaching of the gospel. That's when a person is regenerated, and that's when they have faith, and that's when they come to Christ and respond to that message in faith. Now, do you see, though, how that involves the joint witness and the joint activity of God's Word and God's Spirit? And what's true at the beginning of the Christian life is true in the living of the Christian life. Walking by the Spirit means listening to the Word, because the Spirit wields the Word. The Spirit, in fact, is the Spirit of Christ, who is the Word. And that Word is a rational Word, because that's what logos means. You're following the Spirit doesn't mean abandoning your mind and not thinking. No, it's listening to the Word of the Logos that comes to you. He lives in you. It's the Spirit of Christ living in you. And that's a rational Word. It doesn't mean empty your mind and it's just how you feel. No, it's the Word. It is something rational that comes to you and leads you and guides you. It is Word and Spirit working together. The Spirit's never going to tell you something that's contrary to the Word here that's written. And He will often lead you by bringing to your mind Scripture that you know. And the more Scripture you know, the more He's got to work with. But even if it's not bringing a specific Scripture, it will always be the truth of God's Word that He brings to bear on you. It's not feelings. But now let me just share with you a danger that we can have as Reformed Christians. Because we love theology. And hopefully our theology is based on the Word. Our theology comes from the Word. We think about it. The Word says this. And so we believe certain theological principles and propositions. But let me say to you that what can happen and what often does happen with Christians, and not just Reformed Christians, but because we love theology so much, it can happen with us. We have our theology, and hopefully it's derived from the Word, but our theology then becomes somehow detached from the Word. and it's over here. And so what we tend to do is we emphasize certain parts of that in our personally. I may emphasize this part, this theological truth that I've perhaps recently learned. And I emphasize that, and I start drawing conclusions on the basis of it. But sometimes my conclusions aren't really correct. But they're coming from my theology over here. And I'm emphasizing something over here. And it's not tethered to the Word. And so the Word's not correct. And I draw some false conclusions and some false applications. And so I could give you some examples of how Christians do this today. But, you know, it's kind of like if you are taking medicine. You know, like if you were taking some ibuprofen, and in the bottles today, you know, they have extensive directions, but they have some initial directions, you know, right there on the outside, and then they say, now peel this back and read all of this, you know, because that will give you the full directions of how to take this medicine. Well, if you're like me, you're lazy, and you might have trimmed your fingernails recently, and you can't get that thing peeled back, right? And so I don't want to read the whole thing. That's, you know, but the basic directions are here, so I'll just read that. And so you take it and it says, okay, here's the maximum dose, and I'm feeling pretty lousy today, so I'm going to take the maximum dose. But you didn't read the whole thing, and in there it says, if you're taking aspirin, or if you've drunk some alcohol, you don't take this dose because that adds to it, and it's going to hurt your liver. Well, some people get into real trouble because they hadn't read the whole thing. There are qualifications. You know, you have the basic thing, but if you draw conclusions on that basic understanding and you're not reading all the directions and paying attention and letting them correct you, you're gonna take some missteps. Listen, this is why, even if you have a really, really good theology, you have to be continually interacting with God's Word. You have to allow it to correct you. And you have to allow the Spirit, as He applies the Word in your life, to be correcting your misunderstandings of this or that. Listen, if you're a Christian, walking with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, means that you're continually refining your understanding of God and His Word. That's what it means to mature in Christ. You can't just have read and understood the Westminster Confession of Faith and say, there, I've arrived. No. No, you've got to be continually refining and learning and growing. And when you make missteps in applying your theology, thinking, man, this is on a sound basis, God's Word will correct you at points. So many things, so many times people go wrong when they neglect that it's Word and Spirit. It's not just my theology, of which I may be very proud, but it's my interaction with the Word that makes a difference. And then that means the Word is the key. And I'll finish this application by saying this and draw the sermon to a close by saying this, that I jump on the old soapbox again, the means of grace. The means of grace are the channels through which the Spirit works to move us toward His goals, to move us toward fruitful spiritual lives. And the heart of every means of grace is the Word. The Word itself is the principal means of grace. Now, very quickly, just let me rehearse this again. I talk about six means of grace, but the Word is the foundation of all of them. The Word comes to us through our own personal interaction with the Word, our own personal study and reading of it. But then it also comes from rank and file Christians. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. We should be talking about what we're learning in the Word and what the Word is saying with each other. Do you do that? We're supposed to be admonishing one another. The Word comes to us not just through our own personal reading, but from other Christians. Nobody has every insight into the Word. Nobody knows it all. We bring a grid when we read the Word. Other people who have another grid allows them to see things that we don't see in the Scripture. So we need what they have. We need their insights. And then we need the insights of people who give their full time to preaching and study of God's Word, like you're doing now. These all of these reinforce each other. I'm supposed to, you're supposed to, on the basis of your interaction with the Word, be holding my feet to the fire in what you're hearing. You're supposed to be good Bereans. Yeah, you receive, if this is really according to God's Word, you receive it with great eagerness like the Bereans, but you examine the Scriptures yourself daily to see if what I'm saying is true. That's the balance. That's why there is a place on your notes for critique and evaluation and questions. This is what you should do with those notes during the week. You go home and you look at it and you say, is this really, let me meditate on this myself. Is this really right? What about this? He didn't mention this. And listen, I wish, you know, some of you have contacted me, asked questions. I wish more of you would do that. Because it means that you're going through this process. You're good Bereans. That's the Word. Now, we don't have any time left, so I'm just going to run through the other five. Prayer. What makes effective prayer? When you pray according to God's will. How do you know what God's will is? His Word. What's fellowship? Fellowship is sharing in common what we have in Christ. What do we have in common fundamentally? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives us gifts. When we use our gifts to minister to one another, what are we doing? We're, according to Peter in 1 Peter 4, we're faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms, using our spiritual gifts. But what are those spiritual gifts? They all tie to, in some way, the ministry of the Word. Some of those gifts are speaking gifts, encouragement. How do I encourage people? I point them to the truth of God's Word. How do I admonish people? How do I convict people of sin? I point them to God's Word. Then there are serving gifts. Those serving gifts, I would argue, are simply the gifts that provide the context for the ministry of the Word. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is our using our gifts to minister to each other. What's the heart of that? It's the Word. Worship. Worship is a means of grace. What does it do for us? It renews us in pointing us to God in terms of what? His self-revelation in His Word. That's why the Word is so central in our worship services. The sacraments. What are the sacraments? They're the Word of God in pictures, in symbols. And then disciplined by church officers. What? They're shepherds. They keep watch over our souls as those who must give an account. But how do they do that? They bring God's Word to bear on our lives. The heart is the Word. And so let me, as those who are serving at the table come forward, and I have to raise my voice. Walking by the Spirit means diligently applying God's Word and expecting God's Spirit to work through those means to influence us and create a context for our lives that influences us in a certain direction. Let me just close by saying this. Your life is a context. What is the liturgy of your life? Does the liturgy of your life involve you're building these things into you that influence you according to the Spirit's work? Or do you neglect these things and not build them into your life so that what influences you is CNN or whatever movie and TV you're watching? I'm just saying it's wrong to watch movies and TV. I'm saying what is it that is the main thing that influences your life? That's the liturgy of your life. Walking by the Spirit means making sure that those things aren't distractions that drown out His voice. And that's why what we do at this table is so important. Because every week, this is a weekly reminder of what life is about. That we have life through the death of someone on our behalf. And that's Jesus Christ. And as we think at Christmas, what did Jesus come to do? He came to die.
crucify the flesh with its desires. Crucifixion is a slow death, isn't it? To have crucified the flesh means that we continue to struggle with the flesh until it is completely dead. And one of the ways that we do that is here at this table. We are reminded with powerful things that the Spirit uses, that we're in Christ and He is in us. And that's our hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this table, this sacrament. We know that you have promised that it is not simply a memorial, although it is that. But you promised that you are here with us as we eat and drink. And that in a very special way, in an intense way, we experience our union with you through faith. So, Father, we pray that as we eat and drink, Father, thank you for this sacrament, that you would use it and use it as we use it as a means of walking by your Spirit. By your Spirit, Father, powerfully impress upon us what it means to be yours and for you to be ours. Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And this table is only for those who believe, because God's blessings, in fact, entrance into the covenant of grace comes through faith. Through faith in God's covenant promise. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't believed in Him enough to walk with Him, serve Him, and obey Him, then this table is not for you. In fact, you will even bring judgment to yourself if you take it. So don't do it if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, let me ask you once again, and think about it as you say these words. What do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life of
said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to God's table, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He offers us a meal. A meal of Himself. He said to us, "My body is real food and my blood is real drink." And so as we eat and drink in faith, we are united to Him, His divine nature and His human nature. We experience